we started looking at the idea of embracing the sovereignty of God. And I think that goes beyond merely believing it and paying intellectual assent by saying, yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Embracing the sovereignty of God is, and it was illustrated with the way that Nebuchadnezzar responded once God dealt with him. Now there was a man whose heart was so changed, his mind was so miraculously changed, that he didn't just come out of that believing in the sovereignty of God. He was embracing it with every fiber of his being. And that's where I want us to get. I don't want the sovereignty of God to merely be a doctrine that we believe. I want it to be something that we actually understand to the point that we embrace it in our everyday lives. In the circumstances that we find ourselves in the way that providence works itself out in our lives, I want us to say, God is sovereign and I delight in His will. I want to bow in submission to what God Almighty has for my life, and so I embrace His sovereignty. Now last week we left off declaring the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures, and we looked at the sovereignty of God in the exercise of His power. But tonight I want to go beyond that, several other things. God is sovereign in the delegation of His power and resources. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. God sovereignly distributes wealth as He sees fit. I look at men in history. We'll take the United States, for example. J.P. Morgan. This is at the turn of the 20th century, 1800s, early 1900s. J.P. Morgan, Carnegie, Rockefeller. These men basically owned the United States. I mean, they had that much wealth. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, our Treasury Department, one of these guys, I think it was Morgan or Rockefeller, actually was willing to loan the United States Treasury money to get us through a rough patch. These were men of great wealth. In our lifetime, Bill Gates, super uber billionaire. I have no idea what his moral condition is. I've never talked to him, met him. He appears to me to be a bleeding heart liberal, so he probably doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't care about the things of God, and yet God sovereignly gave him not only the intelligence, but the marketing ability to build a vast empire based on his work on a personal computer. Same thing with Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs, as far as I know, was an atheist. Had no affection for God whatsoever. Built the largest grossing company in the world. Now, why didn't God do that for John Fields? Why did John... Now, praise God for carmen that work on trains and keep them running safely and so on. But let's face it, there's a big income disparity between a carman and Bill Gates. Donald Trump, guy's worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $10 billion. A builder from Queens. Eventually became president of the United States. How do you explain these things? God distributes wealth as he sees fit. Some he gives vast stores of wealth to. And others just kind of make it from paycheck to paycheck. Now you can do one or two things when you start thinking along these lines. You might say something like, well, that's a huge income disparity. That's really not fair. Why does Donald Trump get that? And here I am living paycheck to paycheck. And you may look at it another way and say, well, can't I earn more? And you can. In our system, you can earn more than you're actually worth. You can leverage your resources, your income, to make more. But ultimately, it's God that gives you the health, the ability, the mindset, the drive, the ambition. He's sovereign in how he distributes wealth. It is God that giveth thee power to get wealth. I'm not bitter at all about it. But there is a huge... See, this is what secularists do, what atheists do. They want people to be constantly divided by income, by rank. They want people to look at each other and say, and be envious. It's a class envy thing politically. It's all over the world. That's how socialism and communism gain a foothold among unsuspecting masses who think if they embrace this economic and political system, then everybody's going to be the same. It's a lie. Everybody's going to be equally miserable, except for those at the top, with the power. God is sovereign in his distribution of wealth. I think there's a reason why God directed men to come to the United States of America, to come to this continent, and then begin to open up its resources and innovate, because our country has done more good with the wealth and capital that we have than any other country on the face of the earth in human history. Literally, we've done more good with the region, because I believe God knew that this nation that was built on his principles would have a compassionate bent toward others. But again, it's his sovereignty. Why didn't he do that with South America? I mean, think about it. This is one continent below us. Well, South America is overrun with paganism and Catholicism. And as a result, socialism. And that's why they're in poverty. Their systems are such that they're perpetually going to be in that condition, because they're basically heathens when it comes to God, when it comes to his word. Now, that hadn't been true in the United States up until maybe the last 500 years.
there's just a little salt left here.
And I think that's why you can see us unraveling. And why God may permit our whole system to go completely bust. But if He does, it's within His sovereign power and control and delegation. The same is true.
That's just one aspect when it comes to wealth and money. But I think about,
why did God allow Methuselah to live 969 years? He lived longer than anybody else. Later on, farther from the fall, we have it written in the book of Psalms that 70 is the appointed time for man, and 80 if he has strength. Now, I'm thinking about that, okay? In 2019, I'm going to be 60. I'm a lot closer to 70. You know how much 70 is? 70. I'm just about 10 years away from that. 80. Now, some of you have gone beyond 80. Why is that? When others may only live to be 35. It's according to God's sovereignty. He appoints the day of your birth and the day of your death. And it's all within the realm of His delegation of power.
And again, this is something that you and I ought to embrace. And rather than object and say it's not fair,
we ought to say, thank you, Lord, for what you have given me. Thank you that I at least have a paycheck to paycheck. Thank you, Lord, that you've given me 60 years of life.
I often tell people this when they lose a loved one. Josh just used it on one of his phone calls.
But I try to get people to look at the positive side when it comes to the sovereignty of God. Rather than charging God with unfairness, why don't you turn that around, turn that crown upside down? You ever heard that before? And smile that God gave you this many years with that person. This many years of good health.
Because it all goes back to the delegation of His power.
That's embracing God's sovereignty instead of fighting against it. Why did He give Samson that kind of physical strength? Man, there's been times when I wish, when I was putting in them heating and air things.
I haven't done that for 6 months. I think I'm pretty much retired. The last several jobs done in about 100 degree heat just about did me in. But there were lots of times I thought, boy, I wish I had just a fraction of what Samson had. When I was dragging those air handlers underneath those houses out of the little hole and then put another one in. But God didn't give me the strength of Samson.
It's His sovereignty. Ultimately, He used Samson's strength to destroy a multitude of Philistines, the enemies of Israel that were there to make sport of him. God is also sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. Mercy is not a right to which man is entitled. God bestows and withdraws mercy as it pleases Him.
I don't know if you've ever thought about this that much, but in the grand scheme of things, who do you think in the history of Israel is more important and influential? Moses or Hezekiah?
Well, for me, it's easy. I'd have to say Moses. God used him to write the first five books of the Bible. He used him to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He used Moses, really miraculously when you think about it, to keep the nation of Israel together for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. Now you would think that God would show a measure of mercy to Moses. But look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 3 as Moses recounts his prayer. When he asked God to spare him so that he could go into the promised land. He says in verse 24, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Moses, I've heard your prayer, I'm rejecting your request. You're not going into the promised land, I've already told you why. All right, then look at Hezekiah. Turn over to, and again, this is not to disparage Hezekiah, but morally, spiritually, influentially, he was definitely not the man that Moses was. Look what it says about Hezekiah when he was faced with death. Chapter 20, 2 Kings 20, and verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Now, he was embellishing some things there. Because Hezekiah wasn't the greatest thing since sliced bread. He was a fallen man. He made mistakes. And it's obvious to me that he really didn't do a great job training his children, because one of his sons who followed him was Manasseh, and he was a wicked. He was ungodly. Yet in spite of that ungodliness, God even saved Manasseh. But that's what I'm saying is, Hezekiah prays, pleading for God to spare him, and Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Why did God do this for Hezekiah and not do it for Moses? Now, we may try to figure it out,
all the pros and the cons, but what it really comes down to is, this is God's purpose. This is His will. He can show mercy when He wants, how He wants, and we're not entitled to it.
A New Testament example. I just preached on this several Sunday nights ago, that the account of the impotent man in John chapter 5, who was there at that pool of Bethesda waiting for the moving of the water. He was incapable, unable. And that whole story starts out with this little phrase, that there was a multitude of impotent folk that were gathered there hoping to be healed. And yet out of that entire multitude, he dealt with, and the language in John chapter 5 is, and a certain man. One single person was singled out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And healed. That's the sovereignty of God in His mercy. And then God is sovereign in the exercise of His love. And I want to make something really clear about the sovereignty of God in the exercise of His love. None of us deserve to be loved by God. We're not worthy of it. There is everything in us to repulse God. When we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of His love, we mean that He loves whom He chooses. It is His sovereign right as God, as Creator. John 3:27 says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now, would you agree from your knowledge of the Scriptures?
Would you agree with me when I say this, that God does not love everyone? Say, oh, wait a minute. That's not what the preachers on the radio and TV are saying. In fact, every sermon they preach, they say, God loves you. Well, I would challenge you to find anywhere in the Bible any preacher that told lost sinners that God loved them when he preached to them. Go through every evangelistic passage in the book of Acts, you'll never find somebody saying, God loves you. You just need to love Him back or choose Him and all the other fall-for-all that they go through. That's never in the Bible. But this idea, does God love everybody? And of course not. All right, let's put it this way. Does God love Satan? No! I mean, even an Arminian would say, no, God does not love Satan. He is not obligated to show any mercy, any grace, any love to the most reprehensible creature in all the universe. God does not love the devil. So, we can say then, with certainty that God does not love everybody, right? Well, then let me ask you this. Why doesn't God love the devil? Is it due to some defect in the character of God? That he can't bring himself to love someone like the devil?
Well, then if you answer in the affirmative, then he's not God. Because the God of Scripture is holy. He's righteous. Everything he does is right.
So the only answer to the question is, there's nothing in Satan to attract the heart of God. Is that a fair assessment? He is so fallen, so wicked, so arrogant, so prideful, so ungodly. There is nothing in him that God would desire to love him. Oh, now we're getting somewhere.
Because you know what Jesus said about unbelievers? He told them right to their face, the reason why you can't hear or understand my word, you're not of God. You are of your father, the devil.
Oh,
that's a pretty rough statement coming from the Savior, the real Jesus.
You see, there's not anything in the fallen sons of Adam's race to attract the heart of God. In reality, we're just as, by nature, we're just as rebellious and sinful and wicked and ungodly and prideful and arrogant as the devil himself.
Now men, they will not accept that, but it's truth. It's why we're called children of wrath, even as others.
There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. The natural man walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
We follow Satan and are led by his
wickedness. We were hateful and hating one another. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. So,
just like the devil, there is nothing in you that would attract the love of God. Nothing in any of us. Now, don't get me wrong, I think you're lovable. But that's comparatively speaking. I don't see the depths of your depravity. I see the best you got every Wednesday and every Sunday. And when I see you out, I see the best you got. God knows the depths of our hearts. He knows what we are fully capable of as wicked, ungodly, depraved sinners. God loves whom He is pleased to love. And when I said, does God love everyone? No. He doesn't love the devil. And I know for sure He doesn't love Esau. Because the two, in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. But He didn't love Esau. And, you know, I've just got done reading through the Genesis, just finished up today. And I look at the life of Jacob, who was later became known as Israel. There was nothing lovable about that dude. He did a lot of crooked things. But God determined to love him sovereignly.
A.W. Pink put it this way. God is sovereign in the exercise of His grace. This is of necessity, for grace is favor shown to the undeserving, yea, to the hell-deserving. Grace is the antithesis of justice. Justice demands the impartial enforcement of law. Justice requires that each shall receive his legitimate due, neither more nor less. Justice bestows no favor and is no respecter of persons. Justice, as such, shows no pity and knows no mercy. But after justice has been fully satisfied, grace flows forth. Divine grace is not exercised at the expense of justice, but grace reigns through righteousness. And if grace reigns, then is grace sovereign? Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God, and if unmerited, then none can claim it as their inalienable right. Now, this is a great illustration. I don't know who this friend was, but he says this: an esteemed friend who kindly read through this book in its manuscript form, and to whom we are indebted for a number of excellent suggestions, has pointed out that grace is something more than unmerited favor. To feed a tramp who calls on me is unmerited favor, but it is scarcely grace. But suppose that after robbing me, I should feed this starving tramp. That would be grace. Grace, then, is favor shown where there is positive demerit in the one receiving it. Man, now that's great. That is powerful. And that's the proper understanding of God's sovereign love and grace. I'm going to stop there, and we'll do one more sermon on this, because I want to give you some scriptures to back up the sovereignty of God's grace and love as He distributes it. Give you some passages of scripture to think upon. So the next sermon may not be as long as tonight's.